Important for you to know about. Paul Giles is having a terrible time with his inner ear. He has a ringing in his ear all the time, and as the daily tensions at work and stuff build a little bit, it gets worse. And he's seeing a couple specialists, and the problem, one of the things that compounds it, is that the specialists are giving him conflicting advice. So Pat called just before I left and asked for interest in your prayers. Todd Lowther is having some therapy on his shoulder. It's a nerve thing coming out his back, and if they can't get it relieved, I guess that's going to mean surgery for him. So I know Todd would appreciate your prayers. And there was one other. Oh, Mrs. Lee is not well. I wish you'd remember her. I need my secretary back. Okay. Otherwise, she could be sick. I mean, you know. That's kind of the way I said that, kind of implies that, didn't it? All right, tonight I'm in one of those spots where I'm kind of blunderbusting. I'm shooting, and I don't have a real target because the information is something I've covered before, and when I do that, I'm always conscious that there's people that already know this, and we're going to go over something, but it's important, I think, at this stage to do this because it relates very directly to the very passage we've been on in the book of Numbers. We said in the book of Numbers that a climax is reached in the 13th and 14th chapters with the generation of fighting men that God is dealing with or leading through the wilderness. And they have rebelled for the final time. God said it was the 10th time that they had tempted him. And he's not going to tolerate any more. So he's going to overthrow them in the wilderness, will be the word that the New Testament uses. And it will lead then to the 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. So it's a climax. It's a change. But you know, interestingly enough, you will not read much at all about the 38 years wandering in the wilderness except this passage that we're in the book of Hebrews. So maybe to build into this, we've already came to God's, we already read God's conclusion last week about what he's going to do with this generation. But the 38 years of wandering are only mentioned in a few passages in the Bible, in total. For example, you'll find in Joshua chapter 5, don't look at this now, I'm just going to put them up here. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, they did not practice circumcision. They did not circumcise during the 38 years of wandering. Secondly, in Ezekiel 20, verse 13 through 19, you simply find that they rebelled against God's laws. Well, we already know that. They were in rebellion. It's called a rebellion. Okay? In Amos 5 and 25, you'll read that they offered sacrifices. Amos 5 and 25, they offered sacrifices during those 38 years. And then that will be repeated, that verse will be quoted in Acts 7, verse 42 and 43. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, a passage we've already looked at, many were overthrown of that generation. And that word overthrown there means we're scattered in the wilderness. Okay? But there's one passage that sort of focuses on the rebellion itself and some of the consequences and then the application to us, and that is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. I guess we could say through 4:12. And what this passage does is it highlights the unbelief and disobedience, see? And then this applies the concepts to us or to New Testament believers. So what I want to do tonight is go over this passage that we use as a basis always for the faith rest principles that we talk about, or that we focused on here in, when we had the basic. We did it when I did the book of Hebrews. So some of this you've already had. But maybe it'll be more pertinent to you now that we've done Exodus 13 and 14. Will you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7? And what we're trying to do is to take a passage that really dwells on what happened in the Exodus rebellion and then applies it to us. Okay? Now, in preparation for that, let me just say this. In terms of the book of Hebrews, what you have in Hebrews is you'll have a certain segment of paragraphs of doctrine, and they'll normally relate very, very heavy to Messiah. For example, in chapter 1, they'll tell us that Jesus Christ was greater than angels, that he's sitting in an exalted position, far above principalities. He's sitting up through the realm of the angels. He's passed through them as a human being. He was greater than them. It was through him that the character of God was revealed to the world, that he was the creator himself. And a lot of heavy doctrine about the person of Christ. Then it'll have a parenthetical expression about a warning. That first warning comes in the second chapter around the third verse. Then you have another section of doctrine. Talks about the humanity of Jesus and why the Son became incarnate. And I'll ask you to observe the Son, and then I'll have another parenthesis. And the parenthesis will always be a warning. This is the nature of the book of Hebrews. Well, when you reach the seventh verse of the third chapter, you're in the second parenthesis, the second warning in the book. So it will begin, of course, with the word wherefore, verse 7, wherefore. Now, in the King James, after the word wherefore, you have a parenthesis. And the end of that parenthesis is after verse 11. You see that in the King James? Now, do you have that in the New American or in your other translation? Do you have a parenthesis from verse 7 that runs through verse 11? You don't. It's set off. It's all capitalized. Okay, it's to show that he's quoting a lot from the Old Testament. See, the wherefore really goes with verse 12. Wherefore, take heed, brethren. See that? And in between, you have a parenthesis. And that parenthesis talks about the Exodus generation. Okay? Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. Okay, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And that is a quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Now, who was the writer of the Psalms? Or when were the Psalms written? Who wrote most of the Psalms? David wrote most of the Psalms. And the Psalms that weren't written by David were collected in David's time, most likely written in David's time. So here's David, and he's living 400 years after this Exodus incident has happened, and he is saying in his day, today, right now, if you will hear his voice, that is the voice of the Holy Spirit is saying, present tense, always present tense, do not harden your hearts. Do not cauterize, make tough, make firm your hearts, which means you stiffen up your stubborn mentality and you won't listen to what God has to say. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And what was the provocation? The provocation was in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. All right? Let's take and divide that something like this. Here on the left-hand column in Hebrews 3, verses 8 through 11, You have a focus on the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation. Now that focus will come back to play in verses 16 through 19. So we'll put that up there also. Okay, now what? These become examples. This Exodus generation is an example to us on this side, or New Testament Christians. Okay? Now it's going to tell us something about them, only the application is going to be to us. Harden not your hearts as they did in the provocation, as they did. Now the harden your hearts is going to be repeated in verse 13, verse 15, and chapter 4, and verse 7. It's going to be repeated throughout the application. Like they hardened it in the provocation, in the day of temptation. So this Exodus generation was spoken of as the provocation. It's spoken of as the day of temptation, or when they tempted me, the tempting of deity. It's spoken of as the proving of deity. And the word proving here is the word dokimazo. Okay? Okay, now go back to Numbers chapter 14. Keep this place here, and you'll see some very, very similar words. These are the words you're going to be looking at in the book of Numbers, of course, are English translations of Hebrew, and these that we have up here are English translations of Greek. But they supplement one another. They coordinate one another, or they're collateral to one another. Numbers 14:11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? See how the King James translate that word? How long will this people provoke me? Last week we learned that that word provoke, na'atz, means to treat with contempt or scorn. Okay? This means to treat with contempt or scorn. And the sorry part of it was that they ignored what God said. This is what hurts so bad. They just ignored his proofs to them. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, a word is used that means to exasperate, or exacerbation is the idea. They kept exasperating deity, if we can imagine that. That's the word picture. The second word that's used, the tempting, if you'll look back in Numbers, in verse 22, Numbers 14:22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have tempted me now these 10 times. Now, excuse me. They tempted, the same idea is used in the New Testament. Their unbelief tried God is the idea. Their unbelief tried God. In the sense that there had to be a place where he said, no more. You see? And that place came in Numbers where he says, 10 times. And I'm done. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. I'm just going to cut you off. I'm going to cut you off very, very slowly. Okay? The third word that the New Testament uses, the word proving, simply means to put to test. With a view of approval, except they never approved. It didn't matter what God did, it never satisfied is the idea. Okay, so what they did. The conclusion comes in verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Okay, now, this is the conclusion. They will not enter, or they will not become involved in my rest. And the idea is simply this: they shall not enter meaningfully. Please note the way this is expressed: into my rest. Now, the rest, you will find this expression in Numbers 24. I'm sorry, Numbers 14. The expression that you have in Numbers 24 is, they shall not enter into the land. I'm sorry, I keep saying Numbers 24. Numbers 14 and verse 23, the conclusion is, not enter into the land. So what you have in the Old Testament, again, is the physical, concrete idea that God had a place for these people. It was a place of provision. It's always pictured as a land flowing with milk and honey, a very productive place. And he wanted that people there. And once they were there, they were to find his rest that he had for him. So the land of Canaan then becomes a picture of God's provision and God's place for this people. Okay? Okay. Now, why wouldn't they go in? Because they would not appropriate what he had for them. We can look at it this way. Here was the problem. Okay? The problem. They had God's promises. They had God's promises. Now, they didn't only have his promises, they had all the indication of his presence. They had the Shekinah glory. They had the pillar of fire. They had the tabernacle. They had the priesthood. They had every indication of his actual presence within them. But they wouldn't respond to it. In other words, they would not appropriate these by faith. Now, what that, we're going to find the word unbelief was at the root of the problem. Okay? And we're going to see the principle come up here. Unbelief was the root of the problem. Even though he had given the promises, even though he had guaranteed his presence and manifested it, well, all the miracles and everything was a manifestation of his presence, they were not appropriate. Why wouldn't they? Because they were negative toward what he had promised toward them. This is unbelief. Now, what that did then was provoke disobedience. Unbelief stimulates disobedience. Okay? Okay. No prevailing threats. Much disobedience. No day by day entering into the rest that God had provided for them. Now, I want to make a point. You know, there is a text that proves that these people were believers. This army was believers. Okay? And I don't want to turn to it tonight, but you can go and look it up if you want to. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5, proves that these were believers. So God was not looking for the initial faith that would save somebody. What he was looking for was faith among believers. And we're taught in 1 Corinthians 10 that these people all drank of the same spiritual drink. They were all baptized in a cloud, under Moses, in a cloud. And they all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them. They were all made to drink of one spirit. These people were believers, you see. And so the application of this is going to be then for believers, and there will be then more references back to the Exodus generation. And what the writer to the Hebrews does is begin to apply it in verse 12. See? Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice. Go down to verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's not talking to unbelievers. It's talking to believers. He's talking to brethren. See that? And the issue is, where are we in phase two Christianity in terms of our trust in the living God? Okay. So what you have in chapter 3, this is Hebrews now, chapter 3, verse 12 through 4:16 are six exhortations. Six exhortations for us not to follow the poor example of the Exodus generation. Okay? I think it's exciting that you read absolutely. I mean, you'll search in the, you know, in Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, when you read about the Abraham by faith offered Isaac, Moses by faith forsook the treasures of Egypt, you read about all these examples of faith. When you come down to the Red Sea, it says by faith, Moses opened up the Red Sea and then it skips the whole wilderness journey. In the next verse it says, by faith, they went through the Jordan into Canaan. It skips the whole thing. It doesn't say anything about it at all. It's a poor example of faith. It wouldn't fit in the first place. That makes sense. But you will search the Bible almost in vain to read a whole lot about this 38 years of wandering. You read quite a bit about the 2 years. You read quite a bit about the last 6 months. But then you lose 38 years. Except in this one passage. So it appears that the Holy Spirit has something really to communicate to us to build on this, and maybe that's what we should take our time on, okay? Okay, the first exhortation comes in chapter 3 and verse 12, okay? And it is it's an exhortation. I guess we could say the hardness of heart would be an exhortation in verse 7. Let's put it this way, 3:7, number 1. This is an exhortation against hardness of heart. Now, the heart in Scripture is like your computer, your frame of reference. And when you toughen up that frame of reference, particularly when it comes to the voice of God, when it comes to hearing what the Holy Spirit has to say, you're in trouble. Man, I've seen this happen a number of times when you're dealing with somebody who, you know, you say, well, what about this scripture? And they just sort of sough it off as though it has no significance on their life, as though it has no bearing on what they're doing. Maybe completely contrary to their actions. And they toughen up their mentality against the direct will of God. This is what this means. This means conflict mentally with the direct word of God or the direct will of God. Okay? The second exhortation to us, number 2, comes in 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing. The word that's depart there is the word apostatizing, which is always a falling away from the truth. Only this time, it's a falling away from the very living God himself. He's not talking about religion now, or some identity with a church. He's talking about actual apostasy from God himself. This is an exhortation. This is an exhortation against unbelief. Okay? Now, one of the signals of unbelief will be disobedience. In other words, failure to obey what you know is the will of God. failure to exercise trust in the direct will of God. Okay? Okay. Verse 13. Now this goes along with this. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened against or through the deceitfulness of sin. The issue again is this fact that sin sort of sneaks up on the believer. And while believers are meeting with one another or have communication with one another, they want to be encouraging to one another. So this exhortation goes along with this. Exhort one another is the idea. To trust. Okay? Which is simply the opposite of unbelief. To resting in whatever you know the direct will of God is. To have confidence in it. Okay? Okay. And the point here is, one of the points that the writer is making is the thing that's going to harden you is the deceitfulness or the fact that sin is not open in its effects. It's subtle in its effects. And one of the ways that you can always test it is about your responsiveness to what you know is the will of God. Whether you're obedient to it or not. Okay? Okay. Keep reading. For we are made, and it really would better read, we have become partakers or sharers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now he's not saying we become partakers of Christ or sharers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. That is not what made us partakers of Christ. What he's really saying is, since you are holding fast your confidence, I have confidence that you are a partaker of Christ, is the idea. You did not become a partaker of Christ that way. That's just a manifestation that you were. It's a first-class conditional sentence, okay? Okay, and it's a perfect tense about the partakers. It's something that couldn't be done away with. So, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. Then you have that passage directly expressed toward believers. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? This is the 600,000 fighting men. And to whom he swore they should not enter into his rest, but to them that not believe not, but were disobedient. Now there's no text that has believe not there. All the texts have is they were disobedient. Okay? And it's a, I have it written here in my Bible, but I can't hardly read it. I think it's an imperfect. Is it aorist active? Okay. So that then would sum up the whole nutshell of their action. Okay. And it's disobedient. It means non-persuasible. They were non-persuasible, therefore they were disobedient. Now in the next verse you find the root of the problem. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. At the root of the problem with the Exodus generation was unbelief, and this unbelief manifested itself in this sort of this verb pytho, which means non-persuasableness, and that in turn results in disobedience. And here was the root of the problem. God always works on this before he expects obedience, you see. We could turn this around. We could say that belief, genuine scriptural belief, manifests itself in obedience. Okay? Just like when you are you're dealing with your children and you say to your children, I want you to clean up this mess. And they clean it up a little bit, and then 5 minutes later it's back in the same condition that you saw it in before. Well, I want you to clean it up again. So they clean up the next time, well, you don't do quite as good a job. And what you're looking for is not just the fact that they're going to go through the motion, but they're going to do the thing like you wanted it done. You want results. This is what God is looking for. He is looking for the results, and that the basis of the result is this concept of trust. Okay? And I think you can say, at the basis of disobedience will always be some root problem of unbelief in the heart, in the frame of reference. Okay. So what he's done is made reference again. Who was he grieved with? Those that were disobedient. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Okay? Now you have the third exhortation in 4:1. This is an application by the Holy Spirit of this whole story to us. Let us therefore fear. And it's the normal word for fear. Lest a promise being lest us of entering into his rest. Oh, it's a spiritual thing now, you see. Back in the Old Testament time, Canaan represented his rest. Now there's a potentiality for his rest, and it's spiritualized. Let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. So now we have an exhortation against failing of complete rest. And the idea is confidence. I like to wrestle with terms like this. He's using a word rest, a verb, that is a normal verb in the Greek New Testament for rest, which means cessation of activity. And it connotates a concept of quietness about it. I was trying to rest today, and we've got a beagle now. And it's easier to have two than one, so now we've got two. And we got a little male puppy to go with this female beagle, and we hope he grows up fast enough to make other little beagles. But he's got the weirdest howl. It's a infant howl, trying to be male, I guess, and he's... And when the mother goes outside, when Mrs. McGillicuddy goes outside, why, Mr. McTavish gets excited, and they were barking. Now, lots of activity, and no rest for me. The word rest connotates quietness, so there's really a concept here of quiet confidence. That's one of the ideas involved in it. There is a concept of stable trust. Okay? And it's phase two trust. Phase two confidence. Let us fear. This is what makes a pastor tremble. Lest promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Okay? In other words, the idea is some believers today may or may not enjoy the rest that is really there for them in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all of his provision for this age. They may not grab onto it. They may fail of it. It's a subjunctive mode, as all these exhortations are. So he's exhorting us, lest we should fail of it. Okay? And then he gives some information, just like he does in all the exhortations. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. And that's a present tense. For we which believed are entering into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, this is a way of saying this that doesn't have the negative in it. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he did speak in a certain place of the seventh day in this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. That's like an oath. The idea is that God hath entered into perfect rest as far as his provision for mankind was made. And the seventh day of the creative acts, which was a day of rest, indicated that everything that was necessary for mankind was already done. It wasn't that God was tired and needed to take a day off. It's simply that he could not have made anything more that would have made it more easier or better for man. It was complete. It was finished. Okay? Now you take that principle and apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ and the provision for this age. See? Everything that is necessary is there. Here we are. Here is the cross of Christ, phase one. Here we are in phase two. This is the believer in time. Now, everything that's necessary is there. It's been provided. Total provision. These believers that he's writing to have passed this. They are over here. Now, the issue that they are confronted with is whether they will enter totally into that absolute provision of God that's totally in Christ. Whatever the need is, it's there. See? Okay. Keep reading. Verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, that is, into his rest, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. The word is disobedience, really. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, or Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And all he's simply saying is, hey, Joshua led them into Canaan. He didn't lead that generation in. They were scattered over the wilderness. But he led the next generation in, and all the women and children and everybody. But then 400 years later, David is still writing, and he's saying, today, if you will hear his rest, you will hear his voice. Don't harden your heart like they did back there. And what the writer to the Hebrew is saying is, hey, this rest that God wants believers to enter into has always been existent. He was promising it to the children of Israel when they went into Canaan. Later on, after 400 years when they were in Canaan, he's still promising it through David. See? And now in the book of Hebrews, he's taking that verse and he's promising it to us. Okay? So in verse 9, he sort of summarizes that principle. There remaineth therefore a rest. Now he uses a unique word here. He uses the word sabbatismos, which is the epitome of a Sabbath rest, a genuine rest, a genuine cessation of activity, a genuine abiding in Christ idea, so to speak. Okay? And there's a present tense idea. This is the climax of this thing. There is remaining, therefore, a rest, a sabbatismos, to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest. Now, that should be capitalized. And if you take that word his in verse 10 and loop it back to 4:1, yeah, you have the idea. It is the rest, the complete cessation of activity that God has provided for us in terms of all the things that are necessary. There's nothing we can add to them. For he that has entered into his rest, he has ceased from his own works. Yeah. In other words, the believer in time isn't looking to the good things that he can do in order to have rest with God. In order to have rest with God, he applies the faith principle this way. You see? And we are to look out for our brethren, lest some don't latch on to that, you see. What he's presenting, of course, is what we call the faith rest principle. He that has entered into his, that is, God's rest, he, that person, has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Okay? Now the next verse kind of makes it look like that one didn't exist, because it says, let us therefore work to enter into that rest. The word is spoudazo, the same word we had in 1 Peter last Sunday. It's not let us labor. I'm going to give you now number four, exhortation. Or is it number five? Number four. Number four, exhortation, is chapter 4, verse 12, or verse 11. Let us be diligent, not work, to enter into that rest. Okay? Okay, this word that's translated labor, how do they translate that in the New American? Somebody read 4:11 in the New American. Okay, that's a good translation. Spoudazo, we had this last week in S-U-P-D-A-Z-O. In 1 Peter, spoudazo involves a number of things. It involves a quickness, eagerness, quick. I guess quick and eager, maybe. No, eager is not the same as quick. Careful is involved. See? Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of not unbelief, but disobedience. In other words, that whole generation becomes an example of the fruits of disobedience or unbelief. Okay? Now, interestingly, it is in this context that you have these next two verses that are often quoted out of this context. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him whom we have, with whom we have to do. Right in the middle of the faith rest exhortations are those two verses. Now, one of the things that that means to me is that it's really the Word of God that helps us to judge our resting qualities, or the qualities of confidence that we have in deity. Don't answer this question, but think about it. And I hope this is true to you. Gee, I hope it's true. But don't you find when you come to Bible study that you find certain things through the Word of God that are uncovered in your own mentality that are unhealthy and need to be corrected? Or don't you find yourself stimulated for the good things in your mentality? Don't you find your confidence in deity strengthened? Don't answer the question. And don't you find when you stay away from Bible study that you're not reminded of those things? Maybe you do your own Bible study and you're reminded of them, and that's fine, and I'm all for it. But don't you find God using teachers of the Word to stimulate you in that direction? Sure. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart, and it uncovers unbelief. You see? The obedience is an outward expression always. I'm not interested in my children telling me, you know, repeating all the words and giving me the right signals all the time. I'm interested in the fruit of their lives. It's the fruit of their lives that's indicative of what's in their heart, you see? And the problem was an evil heart of unbelief in this case. And it becomes an example to us. Now it's the Word of God that will uncover that for us. You see?
It's a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and the intents of our heart.
That's why I just don't have too much confidence in another thing. Even in movies, as good as they are, I really don't have a lot of confidence in them. Give me a good Bible study anytime.
There, I've said it. Number five. Number five exhortation comes in 4:14. Seeing then that we have a high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And the idea there is let us get a grip on what we're saying Jesus Christ is. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted out like we are, yet without sin. He was sinless. So, the next exhortation is to hold fast. See, this is 4:14 and 15. Get a grip. Get a grip on our profession, on what we're saying we believe about Jesus Christ. And then the last one is in the last verse, all based on the faith rest principle. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. That simply means pray. Okay? Now, here you are in phase two. All of this is phase two stuff, see? This is phase two or growth truth. Growth truth. If we have confidence in what we profess about Jesus Christ, prayer will be a natural consequence of it. We'll be expressing our needs to deity. Deity will answer. He will say, okay, here's mercy. I'm going to relieve the situation. Well, I'm not going to relieve the situation, but I'm going to give you grace that you'll bear up in your time of need. And when you get through with it all, you're going to learn something you couldn't learn any other way, that kind of thing. So what we are saying is that these are exhortations, all of them, exhortations to faith rest in phase two. Now, I know that's a review to nearly everybody, but it's based on the Exodus generation, number 13 and 14, that blew it in the wilderness because of the evil heart of unbelief. Now, I'd like to just give just a couple points, and I won't put these on the overhead, but maybe this will pull some things together for people, perhaps, who are not involved or haven't been involved with the studies on faith rest. Biblical faith is always confidence in a reliable object. Faith rest is confidence or belief in the veracity of God and in His perfect grace provision, in His promises, in His doctrine. Faith rest in phase two means the believer ceases from his own deeds, that is the working principle, and rests in the security of divine provision. Let me show you that. That one I want to show you. Okay? Faith rest means this. The believer ceases from the working principle. Don't you get that idea? He ceases from the work in the idea of rest throughout this passage, from the working principle. Okay? And rests in the security of divine provision. Okay? Now let me diagram that for you. Faith, biblical kind of faith, simply confidence, trust in Christ and His work at the cross, or maybe we could say Christ's cross, equals salvation.
that will never be taken away from you. You finally come to the realization that all the goody-goody things that you've done are not good enough for God to save you. And if they would have been, then Jesus Christ didn't need to die. He just died in vain, because you could have been good enough without that. Well, that's ridiculous. So faith in this provision of God for your sins equals salvation. Faith in the written word equals assurance. John says, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life beyond any shadow of a doubt. You read the word, you have confidence in God's word, what he writes about Christ accomplished for you, and you find out it's forever, and it brings you great assurance. Faith in growth truth equals maturation, and that equals something else, or that involves something else, obedience. You see, you can put that principle together from what Hebrews 4 says and 3 says about that generation. They were disobedient because it was a matter of an evil heart of unbelief. So what we're saying simply is this. Faith rest means the believer ceases from a working principle and rests in the security of divine provision. This means that faith is always functional. It's part of the divine package designed for productivity. It means that faith is never stagnant, that this work of Christ never becomes stagnant for us. It's always something vital. And it's the principle upon which God asks us to walk before him. Paul will say we walk by faith, not by sight. You will find all kind of stimulus in the New Testament. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. Israel in the wilderness is an example of the opposite of that. And that's what the Holy Spirit is telling us in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Okay, any questions I could try to answer? Okay, now what we're going to do next week, I'm going to take the passages in the narrative of Numbers that move the people. That is, we're going to be moved through the wilderness. We're not going to have much on the 38 years. In fact, very, very little. We're just going to have one mistake, perhaps, that they make, and then the death of Miriam and the death of Aaron, and then they move out. And I'm going to try to get through that and get to the promised land as fast as we can. So next week, we're going to take up right at the end of chapter 14 and take the narrative passages that move the children of Israel on toward Palestine. Any questions we could try to answer? Let's close in prayer. We know, Father, that if we do not believe what you said or what you say, then we have some other criteria upon which we are staking our trust, either what men say, what authority figures say. We have more confidence even in our own rationalisms. We are always expressing confidence. Now, Father, we just pray that you expose to our own mentalities where that confidence is misplaced. Anything short of your word and your credibility and your character may be misplaced confidence. But we know that any confidence that's expressed in our mentalities toward yourself is never misplaced. And we thank you that your word does expose those areas of unbelief and lack of trust and confidence, and that it's alive and quick and gives us energy that stimulates confidence in yourself and maturation obedience. Pray that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to apply this study tonight to each of our lives for benefit for Christ in his name. Amen.